Optimists are people who tend to see things on the bright side. The glass is half full. When given lemons, you make lemonade. They are positive, encouraging, uplifting, K-love. Pessimists tend to be gloomy. They notice that the glass is half empty, and they are always ready to poke holes in what looks like a good plan. It's a beautiful day outside. Yeah, but we're probably going to get a sunburn. This is a great plan, a trip that we can take together as a family. Well, it's probably not going to work out. The worst case scenario is always the most likely scenario. The thing we dread most is most likely going to happen. Getting your hopes up is only good for being disappointed. An optimist and a pessimist are polar opposites of each other. It is Tigger and Eeyore. They are entirely different creatures, and yet, for whatever reason, though they're both human beings, they just have entirely different perspectives on how the world works and what your expectations of life should be. And for some reason, they always wind up marrying each other. My wife and I tend to be opposites in this regard. In some ways, I tend to be more optimistic. She tends to be more pessimistic. And because we have these differences, we're always making decisions to counter each other's perspective. So I know that because my wife is someone who plans ahead, she wants to leave somewhere far earlier than we really need to leave. And she knows that because I'm much more confident that we can arrive at a place in a certain set of time, she knows that I am probably going to leave much later than we need to leave. And then we wind up counterbalancing each other because I know that Hillary's going to leave 10 minutes earlier than we need to. When she says we need to leave, I can give myself an extra 10 minutes. And she knows that I'm doing the opposite in the other way, so she counterbalances. And we just swing for the fences in opposite ways. The weird thing is, no one, and this is true even in conversations within your marriage, this is true everywhere, no one likes actually being labeled an optimist or a pessimist. Because if you're labeled an optimist or pessimist, the implication is that you don't see reality rightly. You're either blind to the negative aspects or the positive aspects of life. And so everything you say must be qualified. Well, you're just saying that because you're hopelessly optimistic, which means you're naive. You don't really know what's going on. Or, of course you disagree. You're just a pessimist. It's a way of not actually, you're telling the person, you're just saying that because of your perspective. So we don't want to accept the label of being an optimist or a pessimist. Now Christians, arguably, have a good reason for being either an optimist or a pessimist. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity, of original sin, which means that sin is everywhere. So we have pretty good reasons to be pretty pessimistic about the world and about culture, even about ourselves. But on the other hand, we also believe in an overcoming Savior and a sovereign God who is returning to fix all of the problems in the world. So we have pretty good reasons to be optimists. But what do we do? I want to look at the Apostle Paul today. I want to ask this question of Paul. Was the Apostle Paul an optimist? Was he just someone of just a cheery disposition who couldn't see the bad things? In one sense, it seems that way. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. Here's what Paul says. We are afflicted, this is talking about himself and the group of companions he has with him. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Like someone trying to push a beach ball down under the water and it just keeps popping back up. Every time Paul recounts the bad things going on in his life, he just can't help but find something that he's happy about. Yes, we're persecuted, but we're not crushed. It's okay. But Paul isn't blind to the bad things in life. He says, we are afflicted, we are persecuted, we are abandoned, but he's not despairing. He's neither in the camp of optimism nor in the camp of pessimism necessarily, per se. In fact, just a few verses later, look back at 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul explains that he has this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay. And that's, a jar of clay is a fragile thing that is easily broken. It's humble, it's modest, it's not anything fancy. Paul compares himself to a jar of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So Paul understands his modesty and his fragility in itself to be something that displays the surpassing power of God. So the more that the jar of clay cracks, the more it only lets the light of the treasure of the gospel shine out. So Paul is a man who is deeply aware of the difficulties of his life. But paradoxically, the difficulties themselves are what leads him to be so happy, so grateful, so confident, so constantly encouraged. In our text today, we're going to see Paul be set with a set of incredibly frustrating circumstances, but they somehow lead him to be happy in God. So let's turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Or so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay, friends, this is God's word for you and for me today. So let's go to the Lord just one more time and ask him to help us receive this word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our apprehension of this text, finally, Lord, is not dependent on my cleverness. It's not dependent on how smart everyone in this room is. But Father, it ultimately is dependent on your Holy Spirit descending right now and so filling our hearts and our minds that this truth shines with light from heaven. And so, oh God, would you shine? Would you help us understand what you want us to see here in Philippians today? Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen. Paul is a man who fundamentally believes in a sovereign God who has willed that the gospel will advance. Paul is a man who fundamentally believes in a sovereign God who has willed the gospel to advance. And uniquely, to advance through what we least expect to make it advance, namely our weakness and our suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:10, just briefly. 2 Corinthians 12:10, here's what Paul tells us. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Calamity is just like a mega bad thing that happens to you. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, it's probably helpful for you to assume that you don't actually understand what that means, because that might be the most counterintuitive truth that the Bible has to offer us. That somehow the further down you go with suffering and difficulty in your life, the more the power of God rests on you. So much so that you should be content, satisfied, happy with life through weakness and frustrations and difficulties and hardships. It's good for you to assume that you don't actually understand what that means, because if we did, if I did, if all of us totally understood what that means, then man, the harder that life got for us, the deeper and more abiding the peace of God would be filling our life. So often for most of us in this room, we assume that it is the very presence of difficulties that is keeping us from the peace of God, is it not? So let's assume that we don't know what that text means and we need God to help us. The foundation of Paul's confidence there, of course, comes from his theology. When I say that Paul is a man who believes in a sovereign God, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean something like Romans 8:28, where Paul tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So Paul believes that everything, good or bad, big or small, from what you ate for breakfast this morning to the birth of your children to the calamity that has come in and crushed you, all of that, God is himself orchestrating it all for your good. That is what is motivating and energizing Paul as he is looking at the difficulties in front of him. And he knows that all of that working together is aimed at the advance of the gospel. Jesus in Matthew 16:18 made a promise. He told the apostle Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So before the football team even goes onto the field, before the ref blows the whistle, the coach tells the team, we're winning. The game is settled. I know it, because I will build my church. And the other team aren't going to be able to do anything to stop it. Because there is a sovereign God who is working all things together for our good. So when weakness and difficulty and hardship and persecution comes, rather than letting that deflate you, friends, just sit back and enjoy how your God is going to take a set of circumstances that you don't understand how they're going to work together, but you know he is. He's going to work. He's going to win. God has sovereignly ordained that his gospel will advance. And that gives Paul confidence and humility. So let's look. We're going to divide the text into those two categories, confidence and humility. So let's look first at confidence. Look with me at verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13. Paul tells us, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, what has happened to Paul? He says, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Well, as Joe was reading us in our scripture reading from the book of Acts, towards the end of the book of Acts, Paul is put in a Roman prison. An assassination attempt is made on his life by a group of Jews from Jerusalem. The Roman guards intervene, and then there's this discussion about what's going to happen, why Paul is a rabble-rouser, according to the Jews. And so Paul is just kept under guard of the Roman soldiers, and then eventually is put under house arrest in Rome. So this is most likely what he's talking about here, is while he's in Rome, because we're told that there's the imperial guard is with him, which most likely would have been the Roman guards. But Paul is understanding that this is actually serving, what has happened to him, his imprisonment, is serving to advance the gospel. And of course, this isn't the first time Paul has faced something like imprisonment. In fact, when he was leaving the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, and he gathers together the elders of the church, here's what he explains to them in Acts 20, 23 through 24. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Every city. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So the Holy Spirit has specifically informed Paul that wherever he goes, whatever city he's walking into, he is going to expect persecution and imprisonment, which is alarming. If you or I were traveling missionaries and someone informed us that the next city that we were intending on visiting, there was a group of hostiles with sticks in their hands ready to attack us as soon as we went into the city, and then to hand us over to the authorities so that we would be put in jail, and we would have no certainty when we would be let out of jail, you and I likely would skip that city and go on. Decide, well, God doesn't want me to go there. But for Paul, he has a different set of priorities. He tells us his life has no value or is precious to himself. And you shouldn't read into that our kind of psychological understanding of self-worth or self-esteem into this. He's not making a comment of suicidal ideation or anything like that here. He realizes that there are things more important than our own physical safety. Like people hearing about the good news. And if it will cost Paul his own comfort and safety to bring the gospel to those who do not yet have it, he's happy to lay that down. All that matters to him is to run the race that Jesus has set before him. That's his goalpost. And Paul wants the Philippians to know that his imprisonment that he's now experiencing is actually a means by which God is advancing the gospel. Through, verse 13 tells us, it is through the whole imperial guard and all the rest that his imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul is not a man who sees his mission before him and he knows exactly how that mission has to work. He's got to go, he has a certain number of cities he's got to hit, a certain number of people he needs to preach, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to make that mission happen. If you're a traveling missionary and someone stops you from moving and puts you in a room so that you can't leave that room, that makes you a fairly ineffective missionary. You're not going to be impacting a great deal of people. But Paul says, no, the gospel's advancing. Even as I'm holed up in this room, he's talking with the guards. He's talking with the people who are coming to him. And now throughout all of the Imperial Guard, which is a sizable troop of soldiers, they know that he's there for Christ. And that makes Paul happy. Remember, Paul is confident that there is a sovereign God who has ordained that the gospel will advance. The gates of hell will not prevail against what he is doing. So whatever it is that comes his way, he knows God's going to overcome this. So he is what looks like an insufferable optimist. There's just nothing bad that can happen to him, even though terrible things are happening to him. He is unyieldingly confident. More than that, he's not only confident that the gospel is moving among the guards that he's around, it's advancing, but it's having a salutary effect, a positive impact on those who are observing him suffering. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay, what is he saying? Paul is saying that the Christians who see Paul suffer, by seeing him suffer, by seeing him being willing to pay the cost of what it means to be obedient to Christ, now are becoming more confident to follow Paul in his footsteps. Which, of course, is totally counterintuitive. Right? I see someone do something that leads to them having a great deal of pain and discomfort. My immediate thought is not, oh, I want to do that. Yeah. No, my entire thought is, I'm going to avoid that now. That's what imprisonment is meant to do. The social effect of punishments is that it's meant to disincentivize the wider society from doing that activity. But Paul understands that by the way he has walked through his imprisonment, it has actually put steel in the spines of the men around him to preach with confidence, without fear. Wow. If you can see someone walk through fire and rejoice in the Lord, it does something to you. Many of you know that recently Adam Diaz from Abide Church and myself gave a lecture to the faculty at CBC regarding a Christian perspective on diversity, equity, and inclusion. And if you're unfamiliar with what those terms are, they're just a shorthand for a kind of a perspective that largely comes out of a secular worldview on issues like social justice and human rights and gender and sexuality and things like that. And it's become something that if you disagree with it, particularly in the environment of a college campus, you face a significant amount of backlash. And Adam is a professor out at the campus, and he's just noticed that the culture has become just increasingly hostile to those who would hold to a Christian perspective on things like sexuality and gender, or even just things like truth, things like that. And so he invited me to come out to give a lecture, and me and him together did this. And we said, our lecture, frankly, was really modest. We said nothing inflammatory, and we committed to just being really kind and polite to everyone. And the response was fairly negative from the faculty. And we expected that in some sense. And to a smaller degree, we were surprised that people were just rude to us throughout the lecture. But more importantly, beforehand, before we gave the lecture, people threatened lawsuits against the school and against Adam and myself as a way to try to intimidate us not to do these. And then once we went ahead and we did the lecture, they again took motions to begin to file lawsuits against the school. They filed formal complaints with the college for allowing us to give this talk, and then went above the college to the accreditation board over the college, filing complaints. Then they took a number of other formal actions to make sure that what we did will never happen again. After the lecture and the Q&A time, Adam and I walked back to our office and frankly felt discouraged at how it went. But we felt simultaneously a sense of hope, hoping that maybe other Christians who were on staff at the school would feel emboldened now to maybe stand up for their faith as well. But we also felt a fear that maybe they'll feel emboldened, or maybe they're going to look at us and say, that's exactly why I'm not opening my mouth on these things. But Paul gives us a helpful perspective. And that's just simply this, friends. Christian courage is contagious. Christian courage is contagious. I want to be careful. I'm not trying to hold up what I did as any kind of act of courage. If anything, Adam was the one who displayed courage because he's the one who works there and he's legitimately putting his job on the line. And you can be faithful to pray for him. And still, when you compare what we just went through with the kind of opposition that Paul faced, people didn't rush us with sticks in their hands and beat us and throw us in jail afterwards. When you think about what Christians in Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and China are currently facing, what we did was nothing in comparison to that. And that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is this, is that the Christian life, the path of the Christian life, is a path where we should expect it to be hard. We should expect there to be resistance. It should not surprise us at all. Paul, later in Philippians, is going to tell the church, in Philippians 1:29, that it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you see the language? It's a gift. It's been granted to you. You have been given the dignity to suffer with Christ. Jesus himself taught in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Resistance from the world is a feature of the Christian life. It is not a bug. It is not something that we should be thinking, wow, what am I doing wrong? All these people don't seem to like me. Granted, you can just be a jerk and just happen to be a Christian. That's not what we're talking about here. You don't need to be a jerk for Jesus. But you speak God's word and expect that sometimes people won't like that. Sometimes you won't win friends. And when other real Christians see someone model courage, it awakens something inside of them that says, yes, I should be willing to lay my life down like that. Of course, there will be plenty of people who think themselves to be Christians. And when they see Christians live courageous lives and are willing to sacrifice their comfort and jobs and times and energy, they'll look at that and they'll say, there's no way I'm doing that. There's no way I'm going to lay my comfort and security down for Jesus. But real Christians, when they see courage, it leads them to boldness. It leads them to fearlessness. And so, friend, I wonder where Christ is calling you to courage today. Perhaps it's in your workplace. Perhaps it's with your friends or with a neighbor. But is there something that the world is requiring you to buckle on that compromises the truth of the gospel? Are there opportunities to speak the truth that you are blanching at because you're afraid? Maybe in your friend group, there has become a culture where it is normal to make racist jokes, to make crude jokes about women, about others, and you're afraid to say anything about it. Because you don't want to be that guy who, you know, is the spoil sport. You don't want them to think that you're woke and motivated by all these things that they all criticize all the time. And so you stay quiet. Maybe at your workplace, you've been told that you need to sign a document that asks you that you will affirm and approve any and all sexual and gender identities, that you will be an ally. And you know that if you refuse to sign it, At worst, it could cost you your job. But more than likely, you'll be isolated, seen as a benighted fundamentalist who obviously is motivated by hatred and bigotry. What will you do when faith in Christ calls you to exercise courage? Friend, what I want you to consider is that maybe your decision won't affect only you, but maybe it'll give courage to others. Maybe you're fearful for your stand for Christ because you think that if you do stand and then you lose that relationship, you lose that job, you lose that position, you will be less influential if you out yourself as a Christian. But friends, remember, God has sovereignly ordained that his gospel will advance. And so if standing for the gospel seems to take you down a couple pegs and your influence in the world or relationships around you, don't worry. God himself will take care of it. Paul was willing to go to jail. He did not do some kind of calculus in his head where he realized, I could be far more influential if I don't go to jail. So I'll pull back on my preaching so to keep my ministry platform more effective. God will take care of the church. You be faithful. The certainty of a sovereign God breeds confidence in God's people. But that's not the only thing it breeds. It also breeds humility. Paul's understanding that God's sovereign purpose to advance the gospel doesn't make him bold and others bold. Paradoxically, it also makes him deeply humble. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. So there is a group of preachers laboring alongside Paul. And these are the people that we saw in verse 14 who had been motivated by Paul's courage and his confidence, his boldness. They became more bold to begin preaching. But there's a mixture of motivations in this group of preachers. There are some who are motivated by goodwill and a sincere love for God and for Paul. They know that it was the defense of the gospel that landed Paul in prison. And so they are going to carry the torch and fight the good fight and continue to preach and defend the gospel because they love Paul. Others, however, are motivated by rivalry, envy. They preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely. They're actually hoping to hurt Paul while he's in jail. How does that work? We're not really sure. I mean, it could be that there are a group of preachers who think that by preaching the gospel, they will somehow increase the punishment that Paul is experiencing in jail. It'll add on time that he's in prison, or he'll have harsher sentences. Maybe it means that. But it seems more likely, however, seeing as these men are motivated by rivalry, envy, and selfish ambition, that they're trying to hurt Paul by thinking that the work of the ministry has become a competition. And now that Paul has been knocked off the board, now it's their time to shine. They are more interested in growing their own platform, thinking that now that the big shot Paul is gone, they can do so easily. And somehow they're hoping that this hurts him. Maybe they think that they've gotten into a bit of like a competition with Paul, and they're going to be glad to see Paul frustrated that Paul no longer has the influence and crowds that other people that he had previously. Which tells us that the work of a preacher can be a tempting environment for vanity, for selfish ambition, for conceit. I mean, I am literally on a platform, literally under a spotlight, and you're all listening to me. Man, I must have something really cool to say. I must be something special. Ministry is an easy environment to think that it is a place in which you are fundamentally there to showcase your skills and talent and intellect and eloquence. And that's what these men thought. They thought that the ministry had become that. And as soon as you do that, as soon as you believe that the preaching ministry of the gospel is fundamentally about your ego and vanity, your influence, then you necessarily view other preachers as adversaries. The other churches in your city, they're not things that you thank God for. They're threats. They're there to steal the people that you want to have because you got to grow your influence in your crowd. So you become guarded with other churches. You don't talk well of other pastors. You have a hard time letting members go to other churches because you're trying to create your own kingdom. Paul hates that. This is a mindset that Paul could not more strongly reject. Later in Philippians, Paul's going to bring up the idea of selfish ambition again. Look at Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or vanity, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. There could not be anything more anti-gospel than using the gospel as a means to pet your own ego. In the gospel, we have the Son of God, the being in all of the universe for whom the universe was literally made for. The one who is deserving of all praise and all worth and all glory. The one whom the angels who have six wings that fly through the air, one of those angels, if they appeared in your bedroom tonight, would give you nightmares for the rest of your life. The most terrifying beings, when they come into the presence of Jesus, what do those beings do? They collapse on their face before him and say, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." That man, that being, came down and humbled himself and became a lowly slave, born of a woman, and lived a human life, lived among sinful people. And not only that, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that sinful creatures who have rebelled against him could become members of his family. And he resurrects from the dead and ascends to the throne on high so that you and I can follow him. The gospel is a spectacular display of the most worthy human being in the world, setting aside everything he has to just love other people. And for you to take that message, a message that should humble you to the dirt, and to use it like a step stool to stand on, to prop up your pitiful own ego, there could not be anything more offensive and more ugly. Particularly for a man like Paul. Now, what has Paul done for the gospel? He's given his life for this. He's suffered for this. He's been beaten with rods, whipped, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, shipwrecked, abandoned, reviled, left alone, all so that this message can be proclaimed clearly. He goes without getting paid at all from churches, just so they can hear this message more clearly. And now, Paul has invested into these group of preachers and hoping that they'll carry the message of the gospel forward. And what do they do? They take that message and they think it's now a popularity contest, like we're in high school. Paul has so many good reasons. I mean, wouldn't you feel frustrated? I would. As I was just thinking about this text this week, I thought, I just started to feel angry. But Paul doesn't do that. Look at Philippians 1:18. What then? Or so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. A group of men who are intentionally besmirching and slandering Paul's character, who have misunderstood the purpose of the gospel and are using it to discredit Paul and to prop themselves up like their children in some sort of beauty pageant. And what does Paul do when he hears that? Rejoices. The gospel's going forward. Praise God. Of course, Paul condemns the motives. That's what we saw in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Paul, that's not a good thing. He condemns it. But again, Paul has a different set of priorities. What matters most to Paul is not his own ego, it's not his own reputation, but that the gospel would go forward. His life is not valuable or of any preciousness at all to him. Paul has somehow been so able to separate his own pride and ego and sense of self-importance from the equation that even when these dopes are misunderstanding him and what he's done and the purpose of the ministry, he doesn't care because the gospel itself is going forward. Paul does not care what other people think of him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, we'll see that Paul doesn't even care what he thinks of himself. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." In other words, Paul says, I don't care what you think about me. I honestly don't even care what I think about myself. All I care about is what Jesus thinks of me. And in Christ, Paul knows exactly what God thinks of him. He knows exactly what God thinks of him. So who cares? Who cares if people are slandering him and ruining his reputation and attacking him? Who cares? The gospel is going forward. Tim Keller often says that there's nothing more relaxing than humility. Think of how much energy you burn fretting over what people think of you. What would your life look like if I could suck all of your anxiety over your ego and reputation out of your life? Your life would probably be pretty relaxing. But friends, this is exactly what Paul is demonstrating for us. He is happy that the gospel is going forward, at whatever cost it comes to him. Because God has ordained, sovereignly ordained, that the gospel will go forward, and that's all Paul cares about. Isn't it amazing, though, just the confidence that Paul has here? Paul has an incredible confidence that even preachers with impure motives, even churches that are they are building their own kingdom and platform just to stroke their own sense of awesomeness that they think they have, if the gospel's being presented, Paul can rejoice. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, right? God can do anything so that his gospel will advance. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail. Because Jesus will build his church. And friends, that should make the adherents of the church, the ones whom the gospel has been entrusted to, incredibly confident incredibly bold. What is Satan going to throw at you that's going to trip you up to stop the gospel from moving forward? What does he have? I mean, the best thing that he had in his pocket was the death of the Son of God. And God, like a judo artist, is able to take his biggest punch and flip it around into his greatest victory. What's he going to do to you? Friends, if God can take people with impure motives and still work to advance the gospel, then what can he do for us? Maybe you have impure motives. Maybe you care more about yourself and your ego and reputation than you'd like to admit. But friends, don't be discouraged. Even in your weakness, God can use you. So be humble. Be confident. God wins. Is there an area in your life where God is asking you to be confident in him and you're struggling? Is there an area in your life where you're using the gospel to prop yourself up? Oh, friends, come and enjoy the sweet rest of humility. That's what the gospel offers to us and what you and I can participate in now. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. Give us humble confidence. Keep us far from arrogance. God, we know that you despise arrogance. You oppose that. And so, Father, we want to be humbled. So would you humble us? Remind us of who we are in you. But Father, we pray that you would make us bold as lions. Make us unflinchingly confident. We know that you win, God. And there is nothing that the world or Satan or even our own weakness can do to stop that from happening. So Father, would you give us peace and confidence. In Jesus' name. Amen.